Do you know what it means to know the fear of the Lord? Do you realize that at this very minute, you're in the presence of God, and He's here. He's here in all His might and His power and His glory. I think most of us do not know what it means to know the fear of the Lord. But we're going to have to learn it. We're going to have to discover that very thing. Do you know that when we come together like this, God wants to be in our midst? He wants to walk among us. He wants to go up and down the aisles. He wants to touch you. He wants to speak to you. Do you know that on some occasion when we gathered like this, if the Spirit of God was to flood into our midst in revival power, many of us would be unprepared. And in the presence of that power, you would find yourself crying for mercy. You'd be clinging to the chair in front of you, or you'd be prostrate on the floor, crying to the King to have mercy. You might be like the man in the Bible who beat his breast and cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And what I've described to you is true, because it has happened in every revival since God invented revivals. But when the power of God descends in answer to believing prayer, it comes suddenly, it comes unexpectedly, it comes powerfully, it's sovereign. And men learn what it means to know the fear of the Lord. We have a mighty God. When you know your God, when your heart is right with your God, then to enter that glory which is fear is a joyous thing. It's a joyous thing. Oh, it fills you with awe and with wonder and reverence to step into that majesty. But if you don't know your God, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God that you don't know and with whom your heart is not right. Now, we've been in the presence of God, and for the next little while we're going to remain there. And God is going to do a work in our hearts tonight. And even as I speak to you, I want you to know that God is here. And He's putting His finger on you. He's touching you. There's not one of you that tonight ought to leave this place without knowing the fear of the Lord. Oh, there's no place for flippancy. There's no place for silliness. There's no place for being careless about your sins or careless about your life, careless about the decisions that you make. It's sinners who are careless. But God the judge is here, and He wants to judge your sin, and He wants you to judge it with Him. He wants you to look at your sin tonight and judge it with Him and call it for what it is and say it's sin and it's evil and be done with it, that He might judge it for the evil it is tonight and cover it at your request with the blood of Christ and set you free from that thing. Because if He can't be your judge tonight and judge your sin tonight, and thus bring you into glory, the day will come He will still judge your sin, but it won't bring you into glory. Hollywood has produced a very cheap trick on the world. It has produced a thing called the horror movie. And I dare say most of you have seen one, if not numbers of them. And what Hollywood have created in these horror movies is this particular thing where all of a sudden, unexpectedly, unaccountably, supernaturally, fear and terror and horror strikes into the heart of the victim on the screen and the viewer simultaneously. And do you know what it is? It is the devil's cheap counterfeit of what God does in revival. When God comes in revival, He reveals His glory and His majesty and His awe, and He reveals it suddenly and unexpectedly. And the result is that men entering into that great presence are overcome with the awe and the majesty and the fear of the Lord, and they fall prostrate before Him. The fear of the Lord has a different effect than the fear of a horror movie. But Hollywood have taken that, and they've produced this dramatic effect of fear and created instead terror and oppression and demon possession. But you ought to know that there's nothing new under the sun, and God was the originator of this sudden revelation of awe, and He has the only legitimate expression of it. I want you tonight to know the fear of the Lord. In the chapter that we read, Acts chapter 19, there is a statement made. In the story, these seven sons of Sceva are trying to cast out a demon. And they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And he said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? It's nice to be known in hell, isn't it? They knew about Paul in hell. And if you're worth your salt as a Christian, they'll know your name in hell too. There's value in having your name known in hell. But they didn't know these particular fellas. And the man with the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them and gave them such a beating and ripped all their clothes off, and they ran out bleeding and terrified. Well, that's not the kind of fear we're talking about, the kind of fear they had. But look in the next bit, verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. You see what happens here in verse 17, God produces a great miracle. What was the miracle? The thing is that an apostle or a believer was not even in this one. No Christian was in this one at all, but God is sovereign. The Holy Spirit was at work. The Holy Spirit just allowed that demon-possessed man to beat those fellows up who weren't Christians. And the story of this got around. And it says, when it became known, all the Jews and all the Greeks, that's everybody, in other words, living in Ephesus, were seized with fear. And what was the result? They weren't frightened of evil spirits. It says the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Why? Because this particular evil spirit could not be overcome by false prophets, by people using the name falsely. But the men in the community who walked with that name, they could overcome evil spirits. Says the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And look at the next bit. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Now these who believed and who now came and confessed, had they been already believers before this incident, or did they become believers after? It doesn't say specifically, but it gives you the impression they were already believers. Because this particular thing happened, and fear came upon the community, and then it says, many of those who believed now came and confessed their evil practices. And it seems to me that within the church, not this church alone, there is a great deal that ought to be confessed and be done with, put away once and for all completely. And it's when you have a vision of your high and holy God, who has great honor and who inspires fear, you will want to confess your evil deeds and be done with them. And it didn't stop there. It says a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's a lot of money, in anybody's language. A drachma was a day's wages. What's your day's wages? I don't know. I suppose if the average wage is $350 a week, then a day's wage is what, $70? 50,000 lots of $70? It's a fair bit of money, isn't it? And that was just the value of the books they burned. And I get very disappointed when people know very well what is good and what is evil, but aren't prepared to give up the evil. I knew a man once who had $600 worth of records which God showed him were evil. God showed him that brought him into bondage. God showed him that actually caused demon possession in his case. And he was locked into what these particular things were telling him. They were a particular brand of American motivational records. And it brought him completely into bondage. He had so sunk these things into his mind. But he wouldn't destroy them. Well, they were worth $600. I never did see him become completely free. What I'm making an appeal for, really, is for you to know the difference between good and evil and be done with evil. Be prepared to confess it. Be prepared to admit it. In this particular case, they confessed publicly their evil deeds. It says they openly confessed their evil deeds. They did it in a public manner. They did it when the church met. They did it before everybody. They came and stood up and confessed that they had been practicing evil deeds. And it was publicly that they destroyed the scrolls, their scrolls of witchcraft and magic and sorcery. Publicly, they burned those things and were done with them. And I suspect that some of you here tonight need to do that too. To make an open confession of what is wrong and be done with the things which you still cling to, which are the things of this world, to put them behind you so that you too might walk in the fear of the Lord and know his forgiveness, know his anointing, know his touch upon you. Know, in fact, that you've come into freedom. Know that you've left bondage behind you. Well, let me read to you a verse from Isaiah 59. The verse was spoken to the Jewish nation, but it's in the Word of God, verse 2 of Isaiah 59. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Let me talk to you about this. I said to you this morning that I was going to talk to you tonight about how to overcome sickness caused by oppression from the enemy. I said I was going to talk to you tonight about how to keep your houses clear from evil so that the devil couldn't walk in your front door, which, whether you know it or not, he often does. The verse says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. There are many who, even though they are converted and have become disciples and give a place to worship and a place to the Bible and a place to prayer, have not given Jesus all their place. And all of us, the rest of our lives, still struggle with this. We are continually finding areas in which Jesus wants to disciple us. Parts of your life where Jesus wants to bring you into obedience to the gospel. We go on finding those things and dealing with those things. But it's when we come to a place that we will not listen or will not obey, we become rebels. I was talking to a man yesterday, and I had to tell him kindly that he was a rebel and a sinner, because there was something in his life that he would not give up. And if he had to choose between the church and that particular thing, he would take that particular thing, because he is in bondage to it and won't admit it. And when I counseled him months ago that he ought to pray and ask the Lord about that thing, he said he would, but he never did, and he admitted that to me. Because he doesn't want to hear what God will say, because if he hears what God will say about that thing and doesn't do it, he knows it would be disobedient. But the very fact that he refuses to ask, he refuses to pray, is disobedience. And thus he is a rebel. I gave him an illustration of what I meant. I said, for example, buying a car is not a sin, driving a car is not a sin, but if I go out to buy a car, say my car gets old and aged, and the time has come to replace the car, and in going to buy that car, I say to myself, now I'm I'm not going to ask God's opinion about what car I should buy or what kind of car. I'm going to work this out for myself. Even in the buying of a car, if I select the very vehicle that God Himself would have selected for me, I am still a rebel. I am still a sinner. And I have still done evil in the eyes of God, even though I've bought the very thing He would have given me. Can you see the point? It is heart attitude. It's not the physical thing you end up doing. It's why you did that thing and what your motive was. And brothers and sisters, there is too much rebellion. There is too much independence. There is too much disobedience in the life of His disciples. Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated you from your God and your sins have hidden His face from you. And it's when this particular kind of thing happens in your lives that a door is open to the enemy that allows him in. And you begin to suffer. Your families begin to suffer and you begin to suffer. All kinds of oppression walks in the door when you let a disobedience or rebellion in your heart. You can suffer materially. You can suffer physically. You can suffer spiritually. There are all different kinds of ways in which you lose if you're rebellious. And it's not because God wants you to lose, but it's because the enemy comes against you because he has a legal loophole. You have created a legality upon which he can take a grip on you. Now, Jesus said this. He said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. What does the thief do? Now, you know who the thief is? He's the enemy. He's the devil. Or he's an evil spirit. Or he's a prince of darkness, a power of the air. One of Satan's men, a fallen spirit, will come against you. What to do, Jesus said? To steal and to kill and to destroy. Stealing, he will take from you what he can take. If he can take financial security, he'll take it. If he'll take your health, he'll take it. If he can take your children's peace, he'll take it. If he can take your results in school or university, he'll take it from you. And he will work at destroying your life, at crippling your life. He'll work at taking your very life if he can get it. Fortunately, it's a mercy that God gives us that he limits what Satan does. Despite all the legal loopholes that Satan gets over us at times, the areas in which we let him into our lives, it's the mercy of God that prevents him taking too much. While God strives with us and speaks with us and tries to disciple us and tries to lead us in the way of disobedience, it's the mercy of God. Nevertheless, there are lots of ways in which Satan attacks and takes us down. And I want you to see that sometimes the problems you have are not caused just because of your own weakness or the circumstances of the world. Sometimes they're caused because of your disobedience and your rebellion. Now, you might not have recognized yourself as being disobedient or rebellious, but you must bring it back to God and search your heart and lay yourself open before him and let that Spirit of God come in all his awesome power and search your innermost being and bring to light those very things which in you are rebellion. They might seem like a good thing when God names them. God did it to me once. And he put his finger on one thing in my life which was the most innocent of things, I thought, and that was fishing. I told you about it before. And he simply said to me that I was to sell my fishing rods. And I found I couldn't do it. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to give them up. And I rationalized it. I argued it. I came up with all the human reasons in the world why there was nothing wrong with going fishing or owning a fishing rod. And you could all give me a good reason why. It'd be a good thing to have. But still my conscience kept saying to me, sell your fishing gear. And I struggled with that in disobedience for 2 years. And even though I was disobedient on that one point, I was obedient on many other things. And God blessed me and I led people to the Lord and I preached anointed sermons and I did a lot of good things in that time. But still my conscience kept telling me to sell the fishing gear. And eventually God told me that because I'd been so disobedient, I had to give it away. And I eventually did give it away and discovered that in obeying his commandments, there is a great reward. And I was loosed from a great bondage in my life to that thing. Now, I can go fishing now and enjoy it. And I do a few times a year. But it is not the bondage that I had and that he released me from and which I could never recognize in my own life before. And some of you have areas of bondage that you don't recognize as bondage, but if you'll open yourself up to the Lord Jesus and let him put his finger on that very thing, he will bring you into a freedom and a power and anointing that you never thought was possible. And you need it. If God's going to use you, if God's going to bring revival, he wants to use obedient children. He wants you to be obedient. He wants you to know the grace and the love and the joy, the excitement that comes with also knowing the fear of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing when you're standing on the right side of the fear, but a horrifying expectation of sudden judgment if you're standing on the wrong side of it. For our God is a consuming fire. There is in the Epistle of James a little text that says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. What is it that you're to confess so that you may be healed? Your sins, your faults, those weaknesses you have, the things that you know are wrong, your disobedience. What was it that Isaiah said? Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. What did James say? Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. So going back to the question of healing, because I said to you that sometimes the sickness we suffer is brought to us by an attack of the enemy, it helps when we discover our faults and our weakness and confess them to another, and then when we pray for one another, we'll see healing. We must deal with those things. You know that sickness did not come into this world until there was sin. You know that. You know that when God created this world, he made it a perfect world, a holy world, a righteous world. There was no sin in it. And Adam was made to be the God of this world. Adam had power of attorney in this world. But the day that he sinned, a lot of dark things came into this world. Not only did sin come in, but death came in. And a curse came in. And thorns and thistles grew out of the ground. And man had to work and by the sweat of his brow toil for his own bread. And Satan came in more or less permanently. I mean, one day he'll be turfed out, but he's here now. And that power of attorney that Adam had passed to Satan, and he became the God of this world. And from the time that sin entered, sickness and decay and disease and death and frailty and weakness and all kinds of horrors entered this world. And you and I have suffered from them ever since. Not to mention our unbelief and our perverseness. And that's the world we've been born into. And that's the sin which separates us from our God. And that's the sin that the text says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, I know, and you know too, that not all sickness is caused by Satan. Sometimes when you get sick, it's because you caught a wog. There's a germ going around or something, right? Sometimes it's because your body has deteriorated. Sometimes it's because you inherited a weakness from your forebears. And there are many other reasons why people get sick. But just as often as not, it's because you are under the attack of the enemy. And so you need to know that in praying for your sickness, in praying to be healed, that as well as seeking the Father and asking the Father to heal you, you need also to pray against the attack of the enemy. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, take authority over the enemy and break his power and bind him and rebuke him and say, I refuse to accept this sickness in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you need to do both those things every time you pray for sickness, because most of the time you can't tell which it is. You need to do both those things. I want to show you a text in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. This is one of the Ten Commandments. It spreads over three verses, verses 4, 5 and 6. I shall read it to you. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's plain enough. A lovely statement of some things here. Do you see what he says? He shows his love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And friends, if you love him and keep his commandments, you're in that 1,000 generations. That's a beautiful thing. He shows his love to you. But he says he's a jealous God. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What does that mean? Does that mean that God is a vindictive God? Does that mean that because Dad commits a sin, he's going to punish the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren with judgment? Is that what it means? No, that's too broad an interpretation of what this says. Let me define it for you. Let me narrow down your understanding of this verse. First of all, its context. You must see that the context of this commandment has to do with idol worship. So that this particular curse and promise, which come together, applies to those who are involved in idolatry and spiritism. Those who are involved in occult practices. Those who are involved in fetishes and witchcraft and Satan worship and any form of idolatry. It is for that kind of sin that the text speaks and says the sins of the fathers will be passed on to the third and fourth generation. And what actually happens in practice is that where a man exposes himself to the power of the occult, to the power of the enemy, the power of the devil, where a man gets involved in idolatry, he gets involved in superstition, he gets involved in Satan worship or witchcraft or fortune-telling or necromancy or reading the stars or any of those kinds of things that open him up to the work of the enemy and to the power of the occult, Satan steps into the family. And the man has opened the door and let him in. And it's because Satan is in the family that Satan takes a grip. Satan gets a good hold and bondage exists. And in the days when this was written, it was not uncommon for 3 or 4 generations to be living under the same roof. So that in the very house where these evil practices were being practiced, all the 3 or 4 generations lived there. But you find that even today, where every generation lives under its own roof, maybe 2 live together, mum and dad and the kids, nevertheless this thing holds true, because Satan is a great legalist and he will pursue his advantage in the lives of the children and the grandchildren down to 3 and 4 generations, and then it cuts off. But do you know that this is a mercy? You could look at it one way and say it was a curse, but really it's a mercy that God gives us. God's mercy is abundant in the fact that he will not let Satan pursue it past the 3rd or 4th generation. He cuts off the work of Satan, although he lets his love flow on to 1,000 generations otherwise. And it's true that when a man has been involved in the occult, his children are affected and his grandchildren are affected, and they will often be born with the same weaknesses, the same tendencies, and they'll be living in the house of this bondage. And it will grip them too, and they will need deliverance from that. And they can have it by turning to Christ. And I have dealt with many families whose spiritual weaknesses, whose bondage, and sometimes whose sickness have passed down from their parents and their grandparents as a result of things that happened in their family. My great-grandfather was a medium, and he brought a terrible curse on our family. And if you trace all the branches of my distant cousins over 3 or 4 generations, you will see a great mess. And for some reason, my brothers and sisters did not inherit that curse. But you can see the pattern all through the other cousins. There was alcoholism, sexual weaknesses, marriage breakups, instability, mental conditions. All kinds of dreadful things descending from that man to his children, to all their children, And I've seen the same pattern in many other families, people I've had to counsel. So that the weaknesses are spiritual and physical and moral and mental. Great problems indeed. So I want you to know that when the Bible talks of this, it's a real thing. And that if your parents were involved in any of those kinds of things, you need to cut yourself off from them. Not from your parents, but from the things that they did. You need in prayer to hand it over to the Lord Jesus. You need to say, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I renounce the occult practices of my parents. I cut myself off from them in the name of the Lord Jesus. I ask you to heal me and deliver me and set me free. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I break that curse over my family. You know, just by speaking those words with faith, addressing yourself to the Father and binding the enemy, you'll find that if those kind of problems are in your family background, you come into a release. One of the things that I had to renounce was my father's masonry and my grandfather's masonry. And it brought me a release. My brother did this just recently and it brought him a release. And I want you to know that if any of you have the Masonic Lodge in your family or in your background, it's a curse to you. And you need to cut yourself off from that curse. If you yourself have been in the lodge, you need to renounce it and get out of it. It is a curse to you. If your father or grandfather or great-grandfather were involved in the lodge, you renounce it, you cut yourself off from it. And if you don't know whether they were or not, we'll do it anyway, just in case. Often you don't know the practices that were involved in your families. I counseled somebody last year and we discovered, not through talking to the person but through talking to the Holy Spirit, that when this person was a baby, this particular person had been cursed and sold to Satan, and the person never knew and had struggled for years and years with demonic oppression. It was simple enough to renounce it and to break the curse and to get a hold of that spirit and rebuke it and get it out of that person. And that's what some of you need to do. It's not that long ago that I prayed for someone whose background had been something to do with the Masonic Lodge, and when we rebuked that evil Masonic spirit and it came out, they were healed physically of an affliction. It's only a year or two ago that I prayed for someone, and as I was praying, this person was saying, look, I've had such difficulty lately, such hardness, I can't seem to pray. All kinds of problems in my life, and as I began to pray, the Holy Spirit told me what it was, and I rebuked a Masonic spirit of false religion in this person. The person shook and trembled and the spirit came out and they were delivered, and afterwards I prayed and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. These things are real. And the Masonic Lodge is an evil thing. It is pernicious. It has emasculated the church insofar as many churchmen have been invited to join, and when they join, a great darkness comes upon the mind. Do you know the Bible says that Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law? But do you know that every churchman who joins the Masonic Lodge puts himself back under the curse of the law, because he takes a curse upon himself? The Bible says that Christ was made a curse for us, but every man who joins the Masonic Lodge takes back upon himself the curse that Christ died on the cross for. It's a dreadful thing. Do you know that the practice of Masonry is actually the practice of witchcraft in disguise? And I say this in all seriousness. If you have been involved with that, cut yourself off from it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Renounce it. Burn your regalia. Burn your aprons and your briefcase and your jewels and all the paraphernalia. Give it up for Christ. Of what value is it when it's compared to the cross of Christ? And I speak not only to those of you who have got those kind of things in your homes, whether they're passed down through the generations or whether they're your own. I also speak to those of you who've got little statues of Buddha in your homes, little tickies on your key rings, lucky rabbit's feet, or zodiac charms that you have on mugs in your home, or any of those kinds of things. They are a curse to you. They're a snare to you. And all through the Bible it says, destroy them, destroy them. I was only last week reading in the Old Testament where there were these clear instructions to the children of Israel where it said, you are not to have in your homes any of the images of the nations around you. Any of the images that they use in their worship, you are not to have them in your homes. You are to burn them with fire until they're destroyed. And yet in this country and other countries, there are Christians who declare the name of Christ and say that they love the Lord, and their houses are full of occult rubbish. science fiction type books that promote mysticism and witchcraft. All these other kind of lucky charms and amulets, they think they're souvenirs, they're dust collectors on the mantelpiece, they prop up the books or something, they're bookends. But I tell you, they're a snare to you, they're a curse in your homes. And do you know that I've been into many a home where there's been oppression, where there's been sickness, where people haven't been able to pray, where they're happy every other morning of the week, but they fight on Sunday mornings. And as I pray through the house, you can have your eyes closed and you can be praying and you can say, there is something in that drawer over there, and you can go and open the drawer and sure enough you find exactly what it is. Some object that should not be given any place in a Christian's home. Not because we believe in images, we don't. And not because we don't think everything's under the blood, because we do. But because if you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, there would not be found a place for that kind of thing in your home. Any Christian who brings in a little statue of Buddha and puts it on the mantelpiece, he thinks it's just an ornament. What right has a man, God, who says Christ died for the ungodly, to give a place in his home to an image of false religion, which came out of the false religions of Babylon thousands of years ago? It grew out of the greatest darkness, and it is the Antichrist. It is a curse. And I want you to know that if you want to see lifted off your homes some of the oppression that's there, some of the hardness, some of the difficulty in prayer, some of the sickness that's there, you start by going through your house and saying, is there anything here that I ought not have in my possession? Are there any books on astrology? Any books on Hinduism? Any little statues? Any carvings from Bali? Because you know that every little carving that's carved in Bali is dedicated to a pagan god, dedicated to a demon, before it's sold to tourists. Every tourist who brings one of those things back into Australia brings back a demon with him. And that's a fact. And you ought to go through your houses, and maybe we ought to have a public burning out in the car park or something. But I say it in all seriousness. And the reason I'm so serious tonight is I sense the awe of God. You know, tonight I sense the presence of God, the fear of the Lord that should constrain us more than I normally do. He's here. God, our God, is in our midst. And there ought not be any place in our lives for a mixture of good and evil, a syncretism. The Israelites were guilty of syncretism. They wanted to worship God, but they wanted to mix in all the other bits and pieces they liked from other people's religions. God doesn't like syncretism. Our God's a holy God. And if we're going to be his servants, if we're going to be his disciples, we should make up our mind tonight to serve him with all our heart. And this means that even if there's something doubtful, even if there's a doubtful practice or a doubtful object in your home and you don't know whether it's good or evil, you give it up for Christ. What value are all those things compared to the value of the one who died for you, who gave his life for you, whose blood was shed for you? So let me sum up by saying this. Allow God to search your heart and deal with the questionable things. And then you in the Spirit of the Lord search your homes and deal with the questionable things. And bring yourself to a position of obedience before the Lord Jesus and allow him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And then you'll have power in prayer. You'll have power to resist sickness. You'll have power to see a tremendous presence, the peace of God, come into your homes in a way that never happened before. And you can then do this. You can go through your house, room by room by room, even the laundry, even the toilet, even the back landing, and the front steps, and you can dedicate every room to the Father, to the Triune God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. You can dedicate it to him. And when you're in that room, you take authority over Satan and you bind the power of Satan, and you take authority over any evil presence that may be in that room, any evil spirit, and you rebuke them and you command them to leave that room in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will be surprised what you come up against in your homes, and you never knew it was there. Let me say that if any of you live in a house that you have not prayed through, It would be very unusual if there was not the presence of some evil somewhere in that house. I've prayed through a lot of houses. There are plenty of rooms that have nothing, but invariably somewhere there's something. I've prayed through my own house 2 full times and 3 half times. 3 half times I knew what I was looking for. But it happens. One of my children had a nasty accident one day when I was away a couple of years ago. She fell off the monkey bars and broke her arm in 3 places, and I was a long way away. And I had just had a tremendous victory over Satan just before I left. I'd no sooner gone, and he attacked one of my children. Just a few weeks later, I was away another day, still praising the Lord and getting victory. Same little girl in exactly the same spot in the playground got smacked in the teeth with a swing, and she has nothing there now till the next lot grow. And when this happened, twice in a row in exactly the same spot, a few weeks apart, I said, there's something in that playground. And I went to prayer by my bed and I searched. I asked the Lord what it was, and I began to pray against this thing that I thought was in the playground. And the Lord spoke and he said to me, it's closer than you think. Just that. But that was all he had to say for me to twig. And I said, her bedroom. And I went straight to that bedroom and I confronted an evil spirit that had been there all along, and I never knew it was there. And I took a hold of that thing in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it went. I got rid of it. And the next afternoon I come into the house, the little girl's lying on a bed. She'd never sung praise before. This afternoon she was singing at the top of her lungs, the house is the Lord's, the house is the Lord's. The Bible says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And some of you have the presence of evil in your house and you don't even know it's there. If you're too frightened to pray through without the pastor, I'll come and pray through with you. But if you want to do it on your own, you go ahead, you try. But cleanse your heart first. Get rid of the objects out of the house. You burn them, you renounce them in the name of Jesus. I went to a home of an Anglican family once, and they were just beautiful people. They loved the Lord, but they were suffering such oppression. It was because a man from Indonesia had stayed with them, and when he was leaving, they'd given him a New Testament as a gift, and he'd given them a gift. It was an etching, a drawing of Buddha, trampling down 13 evil spirits. And they proudly hung the thing in the hallway, thinking nothing of it. But they suffered such oppression. And I counseled them to renounce it and to burn it, and they put it in their open fire. It was winter, you know, down south, they had those things. And they put this thing in the open fire, and it didn't like it. And it leapt out of the fireplace onto the carpet, and we had to manhandle this thing, just a bit of paper. We had to manhandle it back into the fire. But the curse was broken. They renounced the evil of that thing and the curse was broken. Some of you may not have ever heard of this kind of thing before, but I can assure you it's very real. Sometimes the headaches you get, sometimes the stomach wogs you get, sometimes the days when you're just feeling lazy, a little bit of apathy, hard to get moving. Okay, sometimes it's one of those days, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes you're under attack from evil spirits and you're not aware of it as such, but if you stood up on your own 2 feet and said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, get behind me, get out of this house, you'd find the problem would just go away. And I can speak to you with authority on this because I've practiced it in my own life for years, taught others to do the same, and there's victory in Jesus. So I want you to learn a skill tonight, because I've got to finish now. I want you to learn a skill. Learn by doing. I want you to know that your houses can be cleansed of evil and can have a beautiful presence of the Holy Spirit, but it depends on these 2 things, the condition of your own heart and you dealing with the house you live in. And within that same context, you can have victory over many of the weaknesses, both physical and spiritual weaknesses that you have from day to day. If you want to know more, I'll talk to you. If you need advice or a little assistance in this department, then you need to ask for that. But at least tonight I make you aware, I make you alert that the forces of the enemy are very real. You know what Paul said? He said, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against demons. That's what he said. You want to look it up? It's Ephesians 6:12. We do not. Our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, all that, rulers of the darkness, He meant demons. He meant evil spirits. That's what he meant. So that a good half of your problems you can put down to the enemy. Because if you're a Christian, he wants to keep you weak. He wants to keep you out of prayer. He wants to keep you out of victory. We're going to share together for a few moments in our communion service tonight. I want to show you that even in the context of communion, this is quite relevant. May I read to you a brief passage from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 21. Follow with me. The heading is Idol Feasts and the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in the Lord's, in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do you want Jesus to have all your heart? Do you want to be able to look at these emblems that we have, bread representing his broken body and the blood, the wine representing his shed blood? Do you want to be able to look at them and receive them and say, Jesus, you died for me and I give you all of my life? The Bible says you can't do that and participate in idolatry as well. And I want you tonight, as you receive the bread and as you receive the cup, to know in your own heart that you want to give up that which is evil. Give it away. Confess it. Hand it over to God. And I want you to receive the bread and the cup tonight with this knowledge in your heart that Christ is God. He is God alone, and beside him we have no other, and he has the right to our whole heart. He is our God. What are all the trifling things of the world compared to our Christ? Would those who are serving tonight like to come, and we'll give thanks and distribute these elements. And I've spoken strong words tonight. I hope that you're not grieved by that. I hope instead that you sense the importance, the majesty of a thing like this. I hope within your heart there is grace to begin again your search, your hunger for the living God, the God who gave his body, gave his life, shed his blood, so that you can be saved. It's a beautiful thing that he did.